I didn't prepare well for this, but I'm going to have a little survey that you're going to do. And so if you could find something to write with, and I guess you'll have to write on the bulletin because you didn't have this ahead of time. So there's going to be a time in the sermon when I'm going to ask you to check 13 things. So anyway, I think you'll be fun if you would like to participate. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word, and may this be helpful and meaningful to us. May all that we say and do be glorifying to you. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Everybody should know this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We hear this verse quoted all the time. We sing it in the song. When we go to Christian bookstores, we see it on little items that we buy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We should know that by heart. But then we ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus kind of refers to it in different terms. When we think of kingdom, just the word kingdom, we think of power, we think of might, we think of buildings, we think of structures, we think of a strong economy or a formidable military. We think of wealth and money and property. The closest thing I can think to kingdom building is the recent Winter Olympics, where the Russian president built Sochi as a kingdom. He lobbied hard for the Olympic Committee. He then created facilities, sports venues, and a village to house the athletes. For the most part, they received very high marks. And then he made sure and built up the athletes so that the Russian athletes were very competitive and they ended up winning the medal count. We look at technology. We look at the opening and closing ceremonies. The estimated cost for the Olympics was $50 billion. Roads, facilities, infrastructure, security, staffing, equipment. It was a success according to the standards of a kingdom. And so when we think kingdom, we think great power. This past week, I attended a workshop. It's called the Kaleidoscope Institute. And one of our speakers, the main speaker, Eric Law, he said, power is the ability to manipulate our environment. Power is the ability to also influence other people. And so when we were there, we did this power analysis of ourselves to compare ourselves with others. And we did a power analysis of our church in general, our individual churches. Then we did a Bible study of how does Jesus deal with the powerful and how does Jesus deal with the powerless. And so if you would take a pencil or something to write with and number the paper 1 to 13. But first let me ask you this. How many of you think that you're pretty powerful? How many think you have a lot of power? Some of you do. Not too many of you. You're all very humble. But you'll take this survey and we're going to find out who has the power. Okay. Okay, this power analysis has to do with, it's based on the American society and the American culture. Okay, so you number 1 to 13. The first category is age. Okay, so according to their research, if you're between the age of 48 and 65, then you're considered a powerful person. If you're outside of that age, then you don't have as much. So if you're between the age of 48 and 65, put a check next to number 1. Number 2, gender. Now, according to their research, males have more power than females. And that is based on earning income power. In general, males have more income power and get paid more than females if they're doing the same job. So if you are a male, put a check next to number 2. And if not, don't. Okay. Number three, and again, this is based on the American society. Okay, number three, if your skin color is white, put a check next to number three. Number four, your ethnicity. If you're European or Anglo, put a check next to that. Number five, physical ability. If you are strong, healthy, some people even say if you're tall, put a check next to number five. Number six, marital status. Now, society tends to give more power and respect to if you are married versus if you're single. So if you are married, put a check next to that. Number seven, sexual orientation. Now, if you are straight, put a check next to that. If you are gay or lesbian, then you have less power based on the perception of American culture. The next one is education. If you have college education or higher, put a check next to that. The next one is economic status. So if you're middle class, upper middle class, put a check there. The next one is geographic location. If you live in a place that is a kind of a nice neighborhood, kind of versus a low crime neighborhood, check that. The next one is profession. Are you a professional, or is your work not considered a professional? Ready? The next one is language. If your primary language is English, check that. And the last one, citizenship. If you're an American citizen, put a check next to that. Okay, so you should have 13 there. So what I'd like you to do is add up all the checks, okay? Okay, we're gonna see who are considered powerful people in American society. How many of you are 13? How many of you are 12? We have a few 12s. How many of you are 11? How many of you are 10? How many of you are 9? I was a 9, actually, when I did this. How many of you are 8? 7? 6? 5? 4? 3? 2? 1? You know, some people are 0, actually. If they're an immigrant and they don't have a job and they're here in this country, they could be considered 0. Thank you for participating. I thought it was just something fun to do. But, you know, Jesus' idea about the kingdom of God and about power is the opposite of what our society thinks of kingdom and power. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about, don't worry about food, don't worry about drink, don't worry about your clothing. In fact, don't worry about storing treasures because where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. Jesus is talking about those things that the powerful are concerned about all the time, whether it's food, clothing, possessions, and all that stuff. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus is talking about blessed are the meek and the poor and the humble and the merciful, those who are persecuted for righteousness. So it seems that the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is not something material. It's not something tangible or concrete, but it's something intangible. It's not gathering wealth. It's not about striving for spirit. It's more about striving for spiritual health and spiritual growth and not something that we possess or gain or control. Throughout the Gospels, we see that according to God's kingdom, it's a contrary kingdom. It's an unlikely kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to the scattering of seeds, not like a farmer that organizes rows and plants the seeds carefully, but the spontaneous, generous, just scattering of the seeds. The implication of it being so random. And then he follows it up in the following passage with the mustard seed. The mustard seed, which is the smallest seed or the puniest seed, which all of a sudden becomes this great tree where the birds make their nests in the tree. Now, I'm not a horticulturalist, but mustard plants are not trees. Mustard plants are like weeds. And so Jesus compares that and makes that illustration. And it's for the benefit of the great grand community which God builds out of the kingdom of God. Jesus then talks about yeast. The yeast that we can't see, which is small and insignificant and humble, which makes something magnified and multiplied out of the flour and makes bread to rise. Other references are just as contrary and unlikely and intangible. Jesus says it's difficult for a rich person or a powerful person to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to children. He talks about a wedding feast and how there's this great wedding and those on the guest list don't show up. So Jesus says, well, go into the highway and invite the lame and the blind and the crippled and the poor. Jesus is inviting the powerless into the kingdom. And then Jesus talks about riddles. Now, is Jesus interested in the powerful? In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is a power person. Nicodemus is among the upper crust of the religious leaders. Jesus is interested in the powerful, but the powerful need to be interested in asking and inquiring. But Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen in the open. He goes there under darkness, under stealth. And Nicodemus is curious. But he offers riddles and intangibles. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And Nicodemus says, what? Do I have to be born again in my mother's womb? And he wants something tangible and concrete. And Jesus' reply is, no, you have to be born of water and spirit. It's puzzling. It's kind of confusing. And then he talks about the camel and the needle and how hard it's a camel to go through the eye of a needle, like it's hard for a rich person or a powerful person to enter the kingdom of God. So what are the powerful supposed to do then? What are the powerless supposed to do? Well, at the workshop, Eric Law was talking about the cycle of gospel living. And I don't know if we have that diagram, if you could see it. Let's start with the powerful. According to the powerful, the powerful entry into the kingdom of God is to first of all listen. The powerful, according to some surveys, the more powerful you are, if you are a CEO or if you're in charge of a whole lot of wealth, powerful people tend to listen less, pay attention less because they're so confident in their kingdom that they don't have to listen. And so according to Eric Law, the powerful's entry is to first of all listen. And then the powerful are supposed to let go and relinquish power and share power. And Law boils it down to this. The powerful are supposed to choose the cross. Jesus chose the way of the cross. But what about the powerless? What are they supposed to do? Well, if the powerful, if what they're called to do is to listen and shut up, then the powerless are supposed to speak up. The powerless are supposed to be learning to express and to come to the table and represent and move towards intentional action to seize opportunities and be proactive. So if the powerful are moving towards the cross, the powerless are moving towards resurrection. So it's that cycle, and the roles become reversed. But according to this cycle, according to that diagram, now what? Do they just stay there? Do the powerful just stay on the cross, and do the powerless then move towards resurrection and stay there? That's why it's called a cycle, because what Eric Law says, if the powerful become powerless, they don't stay there, because then they move back towards resurrection. Or if the powerless suddenly move towards getting power, then it's time for them to give up the power and move back to the cross. It's a cyclical, circular cycle of the kingdom of God. We don't stay there. That's why it's called the cycle. So the kingdom of God has room for all. But he says it's harder for the rich or the powerful to hang on, because they hang on, don't share the power or relinquish the power. But to participate in this cycle of the kingdom of God, a contrary kingdom, an unlikely kingdom. In the sacrament of Holy Communion, we come to the table, the powerful and the powerless. God invites all, and we are called then to ponder how God is calling us to be part of the kingdom. So I invite you. Amen.